take on the A, B, C, D, E of Christianity. That is, each night we'll be taking up matters that have to do with the, not that we keep to the alphabet, but the alphabet will be our guide as we make our way through the meetings. Now, tonight we're going to speak on the things that accompany salvation. The accompaniments of salvation, that will be our subject tonight. And then tomorrow night we'll go to B and we'll think of baptism, because that has a big part in the life of the young believer. And then on the following night, in the will of God, we will deal with church matters, local and universal. That brings us to the next letter of the alphabet. And then in the Thursday night, we hope to take up the dedicated life of God's people, the life that is really devoted to the Lord. And in the last meeting, that's on Friday night, we will think of the exercises of those abilities that God gives to these people, the exercise of gift and other matters that come our way. Now, that's something like what's in my mind. It's a rather strange way of handling the Bible, but I have in my mind to just give that little foundation, as it were, that start off in the Christian life that we all needed and are deeply thankful we ever had when we got saved to begin with. Now, tonight we're going to read that verse that has to do with things that accompany salvation and a few more other verses, Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now look down at verse 18. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I think I'll read a little for you in chapter 10. Verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days, in the which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly, twice, ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly, twice, ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bones, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. I think that should maybe do for our reading. I don't think anyone who really looks at the New Testament or even listens thoughtfully to the Gospel but must be assured of this, that when salvation is experienced, it brings with it quite a number of exercises and quite a number of experiences that never were known before. Life is very different to those who are saved. Now, the change may not be as drastic outwardly as many would expect, perhaps, and there may be many hindrances to the full development of the enjoyment of salvation. But I judge that all of us acquainted with the Gospel are assured that if there is absolutely no change, neither inwardly nor outwardly, we may forget that ever we were born again.
For when salvation comes to anyone, it's a mighty work of God. It's the beginning of theirs for that individual. And so tonight we're going to try and look at a number of those things that go alongside salvation. Because that's the idea in the word accompany. It's something that's near to it. And when you get salvation, you'll find that these things are near to it. And I judge that we should be very careful as we listen to the word of God, just to ask ourselves before God, now have those things come near to the salvation that I claim to have? Have they really been coming near to me, and have I really known them in a blessed and practical way? Now, of course, you'll just see that in the verses that we have read, we have three graces that are very commonly connected together in our Bible. We have the grace of love, and we have faith, and we have hope. And those three are bunched together in this great passage that has to do with things that accompany salvation. In our experience, of course, faith begins the matter. We begin with faith. And faith is that apprehension of what God has done for us and our belief in it and our absolute confidence in the God and in the Lord who have done it for us. Now, you couldn't possibly think of salvation apart from faith, no matter how you work it now. And that faith is not just the faith that puts trust in Christ in a moment, but it's still trusting. It's still putting confidence in Christ so that every man and woman saved by God's grace, one thing that marks them, that never marked them before, and that is a life of dependence upon God. I love a life, I suppose maybe quoted unduly often, but I like it. And certain little hymns come to me, and they're a help to me, and I hope they'll be a help to you. Trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days go by, trusting, yes, right to the very end, trusting Jesus, that is all. Minded your soul, it's great when you realize this, that you not only trust him the moment you get saved, but there's that wonderful experience of just trusting him as the days go by. Now that faith that we put in him, it has an action, it produces action in it. Because you couldn't read, for example, the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where we have a great account of the Old Testament saints who did exercise faith. You couldn't read that without seeing that faith works. It produces something that otherwise would not be there. So that where there's simple trust in Christ and simple belief in God, there is that life of devoted service for God. There's that life that is so changed that it is evident that there is a dependence upon God. Now, you'd be maybe a wee bit older before you grasp this, that practically every failure in our lives is traceable to a lack of faith. When we start to maneuver ourselves, when we start to operate ourselves, when we start to do things just because we feel we're able to do them, and so on, all that indicates a lack of dependence upon God. I judge that if one could learn one lesson in this meeting tonight, and that's not too many, but just one, and that one lesson is that now that I'm saved, my life is to be hanging upon God from the day I start to the end of the road. And that will be most important because everything that we do for God should be done in humble dependence upon him. You see, you take those of us who are perhaps a while saved, I'm 55 years now saved, and you think, well, now, maybe you've reached a stage where you could carry on in your own steam, or where you could carry on just because you've had so many ups and downs in life, you're nearly through all the experiences after all those years. No, dear soul, just as dependent tonight as when the night I got saved. You don't get any better than that. No matter how high up the ladder you may climb spiritually, you'll still be hanging upon God, depending upon him, seeing him meeting your need, thankfully appreciating what he does for you, and appreciating his interest in you and his protective care, and even when circumstances seem to be so adverse, you'll still be thanking him for his overruling hand. You see, this is where we ought to remember. Here's the apostle And he has been dealing with those who had claimed to be saved, and they were proving bit conclusively that they weren't saved. The hadn't reality. But he says, now I'm persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation. I'm persuaded you about the matter. How do you know it, says somebody? Well, I know this. They're now living a life of dependence upon God. He picks up out of the old economy a man called Abraham, because that was, as you all know, the outstanding example of faith in the early part of our Bible. Now, there are other men who have faith in God as well as Abraham, but it's the account of Abraham's life that gives us the constant testings of a man's faith. And we all know the supreme test that came his way when he was asked to offer up his only son. And he manifested, as he climbed the hill of Moriah, he manifested that he loved his God more than he loved his son. In other words, he teaches us that the man who lives by faith counts more upon God than the blessings he gives. Do you follow that? We can lose certain blessings. We can lose our health. We could even lose our wealth. We could lose our reason. We could lose many things. But we still have God. And he's greater than all the blessings he showers upon us. So that the basic idea that comes with salvation is this. It's now a life of faith. It's trusting as the moments fly. Secondly, when salvation takes place, according to Romans 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. It would be a very strange thing if you told sinners, you know, that there's not a spark of love in their breast. They would think it's kind of strange because they cannot distinguish between love and affection. Now, not your people, unsaved people, especially those who are preserved in their way of living, they have affection. They have affection for their family. They have affection for those that they like. And they have affection for things. They can't help that. That is something. Now you say, would you please tell us quickly, what's the difference between affection and love? Well, I judge that simply now, without going into all the pros and cons, for we can't do that in a ministry meeting. But simply something like this. When I think of affection, I think of love drawn out, as it were. It's drawn out from it. There's something in the object that appeals to me, and I have affection for it. There's something in the object that I like, and I take that. I say, that's mine. I love that. Now, that's affection. We can love our companions in life. We can love our little families. We can love people whose way of living appeals to us. And their manner and their characteristics, they're just exactly as we would want them. We can have affection for those people. They say, I'm not doing it, they'll do regret. Oh, yes. And there's a man, I couldn't have my head, the very look of him. You see, because there's no denying him to draw out. No draw out. Well, you see, then tell us what love is. Well, you see, love flows out. Because of him. God sheds the love of God inside our hearts, and then it flows out to objects that in themselves are not attractive. It's not exactly the love that God showed to you, dear soul. It's not the love that he showed to me. Yet there was nothing in me to appeal to God. Poor, corrupt sinner. Oh, as vile as sin could make it. And what could, what, that had no appeal to God. No, what flowing out of his great heart of love, there was that interest in objects that were totally contrary to his character. And so we have sung and thought and read and preached and pondered again and again the love of God to me. Every one of us knew exactly what that is in what that entails. That would mean to say now that the love that's in the Bible is a love that's implanted in the heart. And that love goes out now. Dear soul, it's effective love. It's not just a mere imagination. But when a soul is saved, oh, His real heart goes out after things. One of the first things, perhaps the best noticed thing, maybe with him is this, that the Christian, that's Christians that he once avoided. Maybe he didn't like even to go near them too close. He finds then that there's something about them that draws him, and he just loves the saints. He loves the saints. I guess because, you see, the same love's in his heart as in theirs, and he sees something in them that he never saw in them before. And maybe I should have gone further back than that, because I judge that before ever I show my love to the saints, I have a love for the Son of God. Oh, yes, that love that goes out to me. I do think we can truthfully sing. I hope we don't feel we're going extreme in our language when we express those words, Lord Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. My rock and my fortress, my surety divine, my gracious Redeemer, my song shall be now. 'Tis thou who art worthy, Lord Jesus, 'tis thou. Remember, if I read my Bible aright, there's not the one in heaven that doesn't love the Lord before they reach it. Not one. Every soul in glory will have loved the Lord on the way to it. Even Peter with his blunders and with his mistakes and the things that he said that were far from God glorifying and far from honoring to Christ, they were very, very, very far from the mark. But you remember the Lord puts the test to him, lovest thou me? And then at length he just seems to get, as we would say, exasperated. And he says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Does the Lord know that you love him? Does the Lord know that everyone in the meeting loves him? Well, because you can't be on the way to glory without loving the one that died, that you might be going there. And thus, there is a love for Christ, and there's a love for the people of God. Then, you know, strange as it may seem to some of you, there's a love for the Scripture. You get a love for the Bible. It's not just merely that you become a student. I don't like to think the day would ever come when we're just merely study our Bible, those of us that are menfolk, for the sake of getting sermons. It must be a very dry business to be always reading the Bible. You know, just for that. You see, before ever I thought of even trying to preach, I always loved to get out the Bible. See, I was reared away in the back of the country, you know, just a humble creature. And quite often in the summertime, I would be taking my Bible up to the fields, right up to the back of the country and up into the distant places. And I'd have had a while's reading of the Bible and a while of prayer. Even a Roman Catholic man came on me praying one day. I wonder what he thought of me. He thought maybe my mind wasn't too well. But that's all right. We don't worry. Sometimes there would be an odd man slip through the fields that you wouldn't expect. I wasn't doing it for show, you know, because you didn't expect to meet anybody in the back of the hedges at that time. And these are things. Oh, dear, dear child of God, don't you merely read your Bible as a duty. No, we want you to read your Bible. But read it because you love it. And then when you get... You get a little thought for your own mind, and something that just touches your heart. It's like spoil. It's like something you found a treasure, and you rejoice in it. You know, I'm almost like a child with a new toy. When I get something fresh from the Scriptures, it really refreshes my own soul, and I be glad of it. Oh, I hope, dear souls, whatever else comes out of these meetings, that there'll be a love for the Bible. A love for it. A yearning just for the Word of God. You see, the likeness of a young, of a babe is quite a figure in the Bible. And as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby. Ah, yes, dear soul, I hope you will really put the Word of God, as it were, into the very deepest affections of your heart and allow it a place in your devoted life that will be for the glory of God. Now that is a life of faith. You caught that now. And a life of love. The greatest difficulty about the unsaved is this, to have the hope for the future. Oh no, it's all might be nice now and everything's lovely in the garden as we say, and they're all might be very happy and contented, but they're no prospect. Nothing for the future. But you see, the child of God has not only faith to begin with, and that continuing, and love in his heart toward the Lord, but he has a hope. He has a prospect. Everything looks well in the future.
And so, dear child of God, the moment a soul is saved, he puts the telescope to his eye, and he takes a glance out into the future. Ah, he can say, welcome eternity, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And he can see things afar off. And that helps him to endure the present problem. The time was, you know, in the town I live in, of course, as you know, was very famous for maybe the most of a century for linen manufacture. Lurgan was a great center for the linen industry. Sometimes the yarn would have been poor, very poor. And every time the shuttle, every few shots of the shuttle, maybe it would break. And the poor weaver would have to start and tie that up again and get going again. Very trying on the patient. And someone, I think it was the tenter perhaps, that's maybe a name you don't know very much about, but it's the man that looks after the mechanical end of the looms, was saying to this lady who was weaving in Lurgan, I suppose you're, how do you put up with that? You see, it meant a very poor pay at the end of the week, you see. It wasn't just a matter of time fed, but there's no money, you see. You got paid on what you wove, and if you didn't weave well, you see, might have been coming out with just a few shillings at the end of the week. Well, she says, the way I look at this, that every time I tie up a thread and get things right, I says, the Lord might be here before it breaks the next time. You see, she was just living in simplicity. Now I know it is simple. She says, the Lord might be here before it breaks again. And that keeps me going on. And instead of down to the lip and mourning and complaining about her luck, she was able to say, well, the Lord's coming. Oh, the Lord's coming. Oh, you say, but you get bitter disappointments and you feel them sore and things go hard with you. And you say, how am I going to stay? How am I going to endure the tests that come my way? How am I going to bear with the trials that come my way? How will I stand the strain and stress that's coming my way? Remember, every child of God knows something about that. But just think that any moment the clouds may break and it's all up. And it's all over. Oh, yes, I think that, yeah, and we dare hardly keep quoting too many hymns, but there's some of them put it fairly well. The eternal glories gleam afar. To nerve my faint endeavor, so now to watch, to work, to war, and then to rest forever. Yes, dear soul, we have not only faith and hope, but we have yet not only a faith and love, but we have a hope as well. But then you'll notice that accompanying these three things is activity. You see, you have your work of faith and your labor of love. And you have these things that go along with it. You see, the man that's saved is not a man that sits and folds his arms and looks into the future and says his grief is coming and he's a sort of lies down and does nothing. No, 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 dear friend. That's not Christianity of the Bible. That's not what accompanies salvation. A man that's really saved, he's now less important. Before I was saved, I was afraid to die. Now that I'm saved, life has become very important because I just get a little while here. And inside that little span, I have to settle all the glory that will be mine for all eternity. Now, I'm going to be in heaven. Don't misunderstand that now, what I said there. But the amount of glory that will be acquired by me has to be acquired just on the way home. That's a solemn thought, isn't it? Those of us who have the bigger part of our life done, We might well ask ourselves tonight, now, how is it going? How is it done? How is it done? Only one life goes through very quickly. All has to be settled now. I wonder, is there, you know, that power in our lives, that exercise of heart and that desire to serve the Lord and to do what we can? Well, time and opportunity allows us to do it. Say, I don't know, I couldn't do very much. I can hardly keep going myself. I'm afraid I'm not going to be much use for anybody else. I'm just about able to go no more. Well, we'll agree to that. But then you listen to this very thought, for this. Nothing helps a Christian like seeking to do a little for the Lord. Some of you younger folk are saved. You have every right to be thankful. You let your school with weak ears that'll never hear the gospel, and boys too that'll never hear the gospel. Never be in a meeting now. And you could tell them the story of your own salvation. And we don't try to talk about ourselves, but I'm glad to say that wherever I was in my early Christian day, there was always somebody interested in salvation. Didn't all get saved now, but at least we aroused that interest in it. Isn't that a good thing now? And if you could arouse other people's interest in the blessing that you've got. Of course, if you have nothing, you don't want other people to get nothing. But if you're really saved, you'll want to see others saved. And so there's that stirring in the breast and that exercise of mind and that embracing of opportunity and that grasping of the glorious privilege of serving the one that died for us at Calvary. See, we don't work to save our souls. We don't labor just to get to heaven. That was something the Lord did for us. But at the same time, since he has saved us, it's our glorious opportunity to have that labor of love and that real devoted life of serving the Lord while here below. Now again, a strange thing about Christianity. Remind you, I judge that many misunderstand it altogether until they have experienced salvation. And indeed, many of them have dreams about salvation that are false, and that when they see the emptiness of their dreaming, they feel a bit upset and a wee bit annoyed. Because here are people now that have got saved and that have these accompaniments of salvation. And did you notice that they endured a great fight of affliction? My sister, I thought when you got saved that was your whole worries over. And that was the end of your trials. And that's just all lovely now, everything sweet and grand, and it'll be singing up right to the end of the road. Whereas, you see, here are people, and they got saved, and they endured a great fight of affliction. Look to your soul. The moment you get saved, you're the object of satanic attack, and will be that to the day you die. You see, he knows he has lost grip of your soul. He can't hold on to that. We've been singing, the chains are snapped, and the bonds of sin are broken. But if he can't stop you going to heaven, he'll try and make you miserable on the road to it. Now, will you follow that? Well, that's just one idea. For all God and the glory that you'll be giving him if you're enjoying salvation. And a person who's not enjoying salvation is not bringing the glory to God that they ought to. And therefore, the enemy is gaining the day. So there's a conflict. There is a struggle. Now, let us look and try and analyze this. Because, mind you, life's not it's not a picnic. And I would be a deceiver if I tried to make you think that it's just a sort of sweetly singing every day and just a sort of going with flying wings right up to glory. I wouldn't be talking sense, nor I wouldn't be giving you a reality if I gave that impression. What I want you to see is this. Now that you're saved, you become aware of things that you never noticed before. Things that you did in your unsaved days that you never noticed were wrong, you begin to realize, no, that's not right. Things that you viewed with just a slighting glance and never dreamt there was much in them. You see, when you get saved, you get a sensitiveness, a conscience. Now, that's not right, and I shouldn't be doing that. And then, of course, when you do something that is wrong, that grieves your soul, and it grieves the Holy Spirit, and then you lose your joy, and you wonder what has happened. You see, you want to be careful that God is so sensitive of your conscience and of your ways that he wants to keep you right. And he won't let you enjoy salvation and do what's wrong. Can you write that down? He won't let you enjoy salvation and at the same time you do what grieves him. That just will not happen. It doesn't happen or never will happen. Now, will you follow that? For that's just one idea. To love God and the glory that you'll be giving him if you're enjoying salvation. And a person who's not enjoying salvation is not bringing the glory to God that they ought to. And therefore, the enemy is gaining the day. So there's a conflict. There is a struggle. Now, let us look and try and analyze this, because, mind you, life's not as... It's
it's not a picnic, and I would be a deceiver if I tried to make you think that it's just a sort of sweetly singing every day and just a sort of going with flying wings right up to glory. I wouldn't be talking sense, nor I wouldn't be giving you a reality if I gave that impression. What I want you to see is this. Now that you're saved, you become aware of things that you never noticed before. Things that you did in your unsaved days that you never noticed were wrong, you begin to realize, now that's not right. Things that you viewed with just a slighting glance and never dreamt there was much in them. You see, when you get saved, you get a sensitiveness, a conscience. Now that's not right, and I shouldn't be doing that. And then, of course, when you do something that is wrong, that grieves your soul, and it grieves the Holy Spirit, and then you lose your joy, and you wonder what has happened. You see, you want to be careful that God is so sensitive of your conscience and of your ways that he wants to keep you right. And he won't let you enjoy salvation and do what's wrong. Can you write that down? He won't let you enjoy salvation and at the same time you do what grieves him. That just will not happen. It doesn't happen. It never will happen. He said, that's very hard stuff. Well, now, face it. He said, I thought when I got saved, I couldn't do wrong. Well, now, you just thought wrong. Just absolutely wrong. Because when you got saved, there was an old nature left inside you. And with the strangest thing about it is it won't get any better the older you get. You see, I wish I was the length of that man. If I was his time on the road to heaven, I'd have the old nature but practically dead. Well, the old man might be dead, but the old nature's not dead. The what you see might be getting old, but mind you, the old nature's just the same. Hasn't changed one whit. Now get a hold of that, because that's important. Now that means that there's a principle in you called in the Bible the flesh, and it's struggling against the spirit. And the Holy Spirit's in you, and the flesh is there, and there's a war on. Why, you say, you're going to make us all fighters. No, no. It's a struggle that goes on in the breast of every child of God. You see, that's why so many get all worried, and they get all excited, and they say to themselves, can it be that I'm saved? I thought I never would have a silly thought now that I'm saved. I thought I never would make another mistake. I thought I'd be just a kind of an archangel or something like that. I'm not what I thought I would be. No, no, dear friend. God has let you say it's a wonder he didn't take that away when he saved me. It's a wonder he didn't remove that. No, dear soul, he has a wise reason for that. He's a wise reason for that. You say, why is that? He wants you to realize, and he wants me to realize, that there's everything about us to keep us humble. Nothing to glory in. Whenever you meet a proud Christian, you've met one that has missed the road. There's always enough left in any of our lives to keep us humble. And there's always enough to make us feel, I didn't deserve mercies to start with, and I don't deserve any blessings to go on with. Now that's not given license to do wrong. Because when we do wrong, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit, he is the one who has indwelt us, and we lose the joy of the Spirit. Now be sensible, because we can't have it every way. If we can't have it every way, if we want to enjoy God, we need preservation by the power of his Spirit to do what's right. And say, I wish I could overcome the evidence of the flesh in me. Maybe you're not, none of you are troubled with hasty tempers, and some of you might be troubled with that, and you might be troubled with other things that would be grievous to the Lord. Now, you have to be very careful. You see, now tell me, before you go any further, what way would I overcome those difficulties? I'm aware of them, but I want over them. I don't want to be succumbing to them. I don't want to be going down under them. I want to master. I want to gain the victory. What's the secret? Now, you listen to your Bible. Walk in the Spirit. And ye will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh or the desires of the flesh. Now, will you remember that text? Walk in the Spirit. That is a man that's walking in fellowship with the Holy Spirit of God and empowered by the Spirit of God does not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So if you break down you had likely grieved the Holy Spirit before you did break down. Do you follow that now? You have weakened the power that was meant for your preservation. There's another text put alongside that, because we want to help everybody. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it in the lust thereof. That is to say, if I suppose now, I hope I don't think of anybody here, so I try to hit things that are not just directly at somebody. What somebody here was saying, they're addicted to drink. Says, Lord, save me from strong drink. I don't want ever to taste a pint again. And he buys himself a pint and he puts it in his pocket and he gets down on his knees and he says, Lord, save me from drinking that pint. Well, you know, you see, he has only put temptation in his way. And that's making provision for the flesh. And therefore, he's not likely to ever overcome the flesh that he caters for. I'm trying to be counseling you because I want you to learn, because that's most important in the life. You just ask yourself, now, am I making provision for it? If I have certain temptations, am I trying just to provide for those temptations so that they'll be increased in my case? And I'm only adding temptation to temptation. Now, that's trifling. That's really dangerous work. The Lord's counsel in his word is this. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it in the lust thereof. Now we are aware of an evil principle within. And the power to overcome that is the energy of the Holy Spirit. Then the child of God is not immune from the temptations of the world. Oh yes, you know the way you are so popular in the world before you get saved. And you know the games and things that you used to play with and the grand times you seem to have. And all that, of course, you say, but I've got saved now. Got saved now. And maybe in your very early Christian moments, just starting out on the way to heaven, you could really sing, yes, those things no longer charm me. And the world has lost its hold. But you see, somehow or other, a good many have been overtaken by the world. They find that it has an attraction for them. Now, they don't go into the rough things again. Oh, no. No, no. But you recall, won't you, maybe some of the Christians will anyhow, that the Egyptian fair, was not just all the flesh pots in Egypt, but it included the melons and the cucumber and that kind of thing. Now, there are certain gross evils you would never expect a Christian to have any interest in. Hope you'll never be interested in them, friend. No, no. Wouldn't do to see you running after a football match or something like that. We wouldn't expect that, or nobody else would. And there's not a man at the match would expect to see you there if you're saved. And there are other places you'd never dream of going to. They're not yours, and you know all right they're not. But you see, you can have that milder side of things. And many of the church, especially young believers, they're not wise enough to know that one of the most difficult sides of their life is this, that they're being catered for by worldly things of a refined nature. And they can't distinguish between a refined worldly thing and what is of God and what is of Christ. You see, you're putting me in great difficulties. How am I to know what is of God and what is of the world? The answer is very simple. You just ask yourself, now, could I have enjoyed that before I got saved? Ah, I could indeed. I could have licked my lips out of then. Now, that's just why. It's because of the word. And you were of the word then, and that would maybe show you that you shouldn't be thinking of it now. You see the way I'm trying to explain that to you? In other words, many of the things, such as lovely music and all these nice refined things that the world loves and delights in, they're just a refined word. But it's no different. It's still a word. And the desires for it are in the worldlings. And you should not be finding your joy or satisfaction in those things. If I dare go a little further and say, look, say, supposing you had a night. Supposing, I'm not suggesting one of you would ever dream of doing it, but supposing you did go to a music hall and listen to lovely music for a whole night. My, you see, that'd be a great night, wouldn't it? It's so different to listen to these poor singers, you know, in the gospel hall. They can't get at it as well as they would need to. And all that, we're all agreeing to that. To an extent, we do our best and thank God for what we can do. And you say, wouldn't that be great just to have one great night? Just that lovely soft music and just to be sitting reveling in it. Then you come home. You take your supper. And you get down to pray.
Could I thank God for that night? Could I thank God for that waste of time? Could I thank God for anything there? Of course, the sitting beside me were worldlings, and they're not thanking God tonight.
And they're not indebted to God.
Don't you see to your soul? You're just feeding your soul on worldly things, or trying to feed it, but you're really starving it. You're really starving it.
And the minutes that you thought were happy moments and so on, when they're over, they make your heart sink. And they kill the joy of salvation.
And at times they make even praying difficult, because there's a bad conscience, and there's a realization that wasn't for me. That wasn't for me. Yes, the world. But then we have a third enemy that we become aware of when we can see it. And that enemy is Satan himself. Now, many try to blame Satan for the wrongs to do. Well, you can do that if you like, but I don't think you would just get the Bible to agree with you. You can try and blame somebody else. The wrongs you do are your wrongs. The one who tempts you to do the wrong is Satan, but remember, when you've done it, it's your wrong. But at the same time, we've got to face the fact that the enemy is a tempter. An tempter. Now look, he's no amateur at this. He has been at it from Adam's day. And he even attempted to attract the Lord Jesus and to detract him and to put him off his path. And that to me is very solemn. He attempted to do that. And how did he work with Adam? And how did he work with the Lord Jesus? Because maybe there's a close parallel. And how does he work in your case and in mine? He wrought on the principle that I'll give you something, and when I give it to you, you'll be lifted up. It will exalt you. You see, that's what he said to Adam. He says, you eat the fruit, and you'll be as God. Knowing good and evil. You'll get a hold of something. You'll get somewhere. In other words, his own fall, in all probability, came by pride. And he tries to foster pride in the human heart. Oh, dear soul, when you see pride, remember, that's the product of satanic operation, working in the heart. And then, again, you remember that he ever tries to put the child of God off the path of faith. Now Adam should have trusted God to meet his need in the garden without taking something that God says you're not to take. But you see, he wanted to go outside that. And the Satan says to the Lord Jesus, yes, you make that bread and those stones into bread. That was putting him off the path of faith. Encouraging him to take a life of independence upon him. He wouldn't do that, of course. He couldn't. The tempted of evil, and he couldn't do evil, and therefore he refused all that and quoted the scriptures to Satan. And then you remember, oh dear souls, will you listen to it tonight, that he tried his best to get the Lord Jesus to take unnecessary risks. He says, cast thyself down. And that presumptuous life. And by doing that, of course, God will be putting his arms round you and shielding you. The Lord says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, will you remember that? That is, we have no right to walk into temptation's way or take on necessary risks. Now, I'm sure most of us in our traveling, we depend on God to protect us. And most of us depend upon God to shield us from harm and ill. We live a life of humble dependence upon God that I've been raining on so much tonight. But at the same time now, there are occasions when Christians have stepped out of that realm. The young chap, he sees, well, boy, I can drive a car, I tell you, I'll go on. And he tears away until probably he has a serious crash. Now that's tempting. That's tempting God.
Don't let us start taking. once a person's saved, he has no right whatever to risk the property that's not his, because he's bought with a price, and he has no right whatever to risk the things that he once took delight in doing. You notice that the whole world, now will you please think of that? Look at the way the enemy can keep the world taking risks all the time. Hmm? Young men going up mountains, many a time I hear about them and read about them, I say it's terrible. Going up mountains, they're not needing to go up there. They just want to see that I can climb, scale up. Some of them lose their lives over it, perish in the cold, or collapse, or fall down so many feet, and they're picked up maybe by a helicopter, maybe dead or maybe maimed for life. You see, they're taking risks. But a child of God can't do that. He has no right whatever to step out of the path of duty to do anything and chance his hand at something that is risky. That, of course, is another way that Satan operates in the lives of God's people. Watch, dear soul, that he doesn't dangle before your eyes something that would appeal to you, and you'd feel that that was just the very bait that would draw you to it. And that's the very bait that the enemy has planted in order to upset you and disturb you as a Christian before God. Now, another point that we want to mention before we close, and that is this, that we have looked at the Christian, those assets that he has. We've looked at the Christian and that awareness that he has of temptation in his way. And now we want to just briefly take a look at the Christian and his associations. Now I know that that will come into our church meeting quite a bit. We'll be overlapping a little. But still, you know, I was going to say to you, and say to every one of us, please watch your company. Now watch your company. Now I hope you've grasped that. We're all influenced by the company we keep, whether we like it or not. And the most of us, we're known by the company we keep. You ponder that. If you keep company with worldlings, you'll get like them. They'll not get like you, for they can't. But you will copy their ways. In God's name, we will say to you tonight, watch your company. Try and find those that will help you spiritually. It was my privilege as a child, school, when God saved me, to have the company of a man around 80. Didn't look very like a companion for a wee fella, but was just about the two of us to be friendly together. One thing I missed greatly in my early Christian life, and I felt very sore about it then, and that is the lack of company. Surprised some of you to know that I used to walk the roads at night, and maybe tears in my eyes, and I hadn't one to speak to nor one to be friendly with. Nothing but unsaved all around me. No one to really chum with, as the word would say. Now, I'm not saying we should have chums. It hasn't done me any harm. But you know you do miss company, don't you? You see, when a man is saved, he says, my old companions, fare ye well. I will not go with you to hell. I mean with Jesus Christ to dwell. I will go. And if you keep right with the Lord, your unsaved companions won't want your company. And they'll have no pleasure in you. And you'll find that there'll be something has seemingly severed you from them. And you're just not the same to you. And you're not the same to them. Now, dear souls, do remember your company influences you. That is, if we could, by grace, just keep in touch with those who bow to the Word of God and who have molded their lives in the way that the Word of God would have a life molded. And if we'd be satisfied with that kind of company, then it would be a preservative to us. It would be a help to us. And if you're trying to help other believers, like yourself, perhaps not too long saved, always try to improve the conversation that goes on between, and try and channel it, if possible, into a spiritual realm. Now, you might say and think that that's all very well and not very sensible. You can't be an old man all the time. And the old saying they used to say when I was a boy, well, you can't put old men's heads on young boys' shoulders. And we always dread young chaps and children just becoming old grandfathers. We detest that kind of thing, pretending to be older than we are. On the other hand, remember, it's great to be saved, you know. It's great to be saved. And I work things that accompany salvation. It's great to be saved. And wouldn't it be a pity if that which is so valuable and so precious would, as it were, fade into the background and we would find our interest absorbed in those things that are only for time and that are just the things that the worldlings play with. You see, our associations are very important. But for somebody, it's easy for you to talk. You've nothing to do with read your Bible and preach and get on about. No, just be careful. Just be careful. That means to say, of course, you say, well, I have to go to my work. Well, that's the place. Yes, that's the place. Somebody think I should stay at home? No. Far from it. But somebody have to go to school and I have a whole... Oh, there's about 20 in our form. Is that the word you use now? We should call it a class, but it's a form now. There's 20 or 30 in my form. I'll tell you, you can't help but contact them, and you can't help to be with them. I'm quite aware of that. You go to your office, well, there's so many there, and they're blowing the smoke around you. Or you go to the shop or the business or whatever, you're in a factory or whatever you work at, you find all. And they're all saved, meet you everywhere. Oh, you're no trouble looking for them, you know. You'll find them anywhere. They're plentiful as the stars, as it were, of the heavens. You see, you tell me then to watch my company. How am I going to watch my company? Now, God knows your circumstances, dear child of God. And he knows that many a time you'll be grieved in your soul by the conversation of the ungodly. Now, you will. I used to look for the lunch hour just to get a little while with God to get my soul recovered after all the conversation that went on in the workshop where I worked. It was just disgusting. But you see, when my free moments came, now listen carefully, I never would have thought of having one of those boys for chums or to slip about with. No. It is all right, I have to stay in my work and have to work beside them, and I'm not going to say bad about them. But when it came to my spare moments, I never would have thought of saying, well, we'll go off for a run together on the bicycle, or we'll have a night together. That would never have been thought of. So somebody did you then treat them in an indifferent way? No. I'd have tried my best to arrange to meet them and bring them to a gospel meeting. And cycle there and cycle back with them. There's nothing wrong with that. You see, that's getting them under the message that reached my own heart. I believe that's one of the greatest ways of seeing the gospel prospering, is to influence others as best we can to come to hear the tidings that have meant so much to us since we took them in. See, this is how I take it. We're really getting to that stage. Now, I know when you're going to have a series of meetings, you say, well, we'll get so many thousand this, we'll so many thousand that printed, and we'll get all the facts we can, and we'll go round the doors, mind we get the people. Now, look, I've come to the conclusion. I hope I'm not exaggerating. Mind you, all that I get per thousand of facts given out is not too many. Whereas some Christian can just say, Jimmy, will you come with me now? We'll come and hear the gospel. And some lady will say, well, Mary, will you come along with me? And before you know where you are, you've got people into meetings that never thought to be there. Now, that's not wrong company. You understand now? We don't want you to get an unbiased view. You don't become a kind of an isolationist. You don't go away into isolation. That's not God's path for you. That's not shut you up in some kind of a nunnery or other and say, well, that's the place for me. No. God left us in the world. And the world is perishing. We have a service to render to the world and a debt we owe to mankind. And God would want us to pay that debt. On the other hand, he wouldn't want us to make the worldlings our companions. And how a dear child of God could ever think of keeping company with an ungodly companion, or even dream of having an ungodly companion as a partner in life, is more than tongue could tell. certainly no child of God in communion with God would be yoked together with an unbeliever. Now, I hope you've learned a little tonight. The things that accompany salvation, it will change your whole way of living. But remember, there's a reality in it. It's not a dreamland business. It has those solid, real experiences in it. And I hope these few remarks that we have made will be helpful and will be a start for you to see something of the magnitude of the responsibility that rests upon all our shoulders who have experienced